Today we're going to take a pause, and we're going to take a pause from our series that we're doing, and we're going to talk about this season of Lent. Before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we just come before you. We're just thankful and grateful that we can call you Father. We're thankful that we are children of you because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And as we prepare for this time together to turn from the places where we're not following you, to turn towards you and to walk toward the cross and the reality of what that means for us, the grace that you showed us, the salvation that you gave us, we just ask that this time that we have together will just be a blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up in a tradition where I didn't really know what Lent was. I heard of it, but we never practiced it. It wasn't something that we did. We practiced Easter and Good Friday and those types of things, but we didn't have this Lent season. I actually thought it was Catholic, like Roman Catholic, not Catholic. The word Catholic means universal church. I thought it was Roman Catholic. And so I had buddies who were Catholic or Roman Catholic, and we would go to the big city of Houghton. And we would drive, and they always had to eat fish sandwiches on Friday nights. And that's what I knew about Lent, is they had to eat fish sandwiches, and I would eat a nice Big Mac or Whopper and laugh at them because it was much more delicious, right? And so that's what I knew. That was the extent I knew of Lent. And then I went to seminary, and they were talking about the practice of Lent. And we will walk through this historical practices of the church, and we are in the Middle Ages. And I remember very distinctly him talking about how important this was to people, how important this was actually economically, and there I could go into a bunch of stuff of what they were practicing and how that worked economically also. But what I found fascinating was the monks. And the monks would literally fast for 40 days. And I thought, how is that possible? Like, to just, like, remember, it's Middle Ages, you're in the spring, you don't have protein shakes, you don't have, like, juice, really. And so what are these people eating? Like, what are they doing? And then the professor started to talk about this thing called a Doppelbock. A Doppelbock is a type of beer developed by the monks, and it was called liquid bread. And what it was is this beer that they made that had lots of calories, and they would drink this during Lent. And that was like their protein shake or their calories that they would have. And I thought, this is bizarre and fascinating. So I looked it up and I started to read. And what happened? It wasn't really about the beer. It was really about the beauty of the season that they were practicing. And I started to learn why this thing was so important to the church. And I started to see the beauty of this whole season in a totally different way. And so I began to just look at this and look at why did they practice this. And what I discovered in this is that Lent, the word is Old English, and it comes from lengthening of daylight hours. And I thought, whoa, that's so cool. Like, so we're coming out of spring to more light. And isn't that the picture of Jesus? We were in darkness. We were blind. We could not see. And now we can. And we began to walk for these 40 days toward the cross, which is the pinnacle of the Christian story. It is the thing that we all need. And you see the light of God. When you see the cross and what Jesus did for you and the grace that was given to you and the forgiveness that's found there, it's the greatest light in the world. And I thought, this is something I should practice. And so for like 17, 18, I don't know, years, I've been engaged in doing this together in community and helping people to walk in the beauty of this, the light of this. And Jesus, in John chapter 8, he says this. He says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's Jesus. That's who we serve. That's what he is. He is this light that we have. And what Lent does is helps us to refocus on that light, to walk toward the cross, to walk toward the forgiveness, to walk toward what Jesus did for us. And he says, hey, you'll never walk in darkness again. Never walk in darkness again. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And that picture in my mind of what Jesus does and who he is why we practice Lent. It's not only assurance of salvation that we enjoy, but we never walk in sin again. It doesn't mean we never sin, but we don't continually to walk in ignorance of our sin. 1 John talks about this. And it says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's that picture of light again. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies from all sin. So there's lots of things going on in that passage of scripture. There's lots of beauty going on in that. But there's this idea in there is if we are in Christ, we don't continue to walk in the darkness, but the Spirit changes us and transforms us. It starts to speak truth and light into us. And then it says, we have fellowship with one another. The reason that we sit in this room together is because of Jesus, because of what he's done, because of the light of the world came, and we hold to that, and we believe that, and we trust that together, and it changes things when that's true in your life. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it talks about who we are. Says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When the church gathers, when we do this right now, what is happening right now is we are the invisible becomes visible. We are this hill, this town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. It is the moment that we glorify and we praise the light that came, who is Jesus, and we come together to do this. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The light of Jesus comes out of an unseen world, though, doesn't it? We don't see the world. We don't see Jesus' light in the sense of, like, we don't walk out and go, oh, there's Jesus, right? I've never done that. But it's this unseen world that Paul talks about. Paul talks about this idea that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of darkness that are here. The idea or the ideology of the world in which we live, we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another world, but we live in this world. And what happens when we walk toward Jesus is the unseen world. When we guide people or we walk in the light, it begins to transform our hearts and it becomes seen by men. That's what that passage is walking through and talking about. And so why do we do Lent? It's because it's a focused time of walking toward the light of what Christ has done for us. This great celebration that we're looking forward to, April 8th. We'll be right here. We're not going to be at the Rose Center this year. We're going to be here because they had some production stuff going on. And we want to talk about Jesus, that he is risen, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. And we're excited about doing that, but we're going to walk for 40 days together in this. In other languages, this idea or this season that is derived, this idea of Lent, comes out of the idea of 40 days. And I was talking to a friend who is a Spanish speaker, and she said it, and I'm so bad at Spanish, so forgive me, Carusma? is the word that they would use. And it really means 40, a length of 40. And there's all these 40s in the scripture, right? And so we practice this for 40 days, but there's all these things that are in the text that talk about 40. If we were to do a little Bible trivia, you guys could probably name some of those. If you look back at the Old Testament, you have Noah and company in the ark, and it rained for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights, right? In Moses' case, the people of the covenant, there is Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. How long is he up there for? 40 days, right? There's 40 years also. The Israelites wander around the desert for 40 years. These 40s are a necessary thing often, and they're not comfortable. That's what's always interesting. They're not comfortable in the scripture. Like being on a boat with a bunch of animals with your family for 40 days, I don't think it was a cruise ship, right? I think it was work, and it was difficult, and there was a bunch of unknowns, but it birthed something new. If you think about when Moses is up and he's meeting with God, it birthed something new. We have the Ten Commandments, right? If you think about them walking around, the children of the promise, the children of the covenant, they were walking around and they're cruising around the desert. And I love that story. They weren't where they were supposed to be, but they were out of slavery. And they're walking around and their clothes weren't wearing out. And God was feeding them with manna day after day. And the provisions of God were all there, but they were not where they were supposed to be. God needed to birth something new. And he did. He gave them the promised land. And so this 40 days that we're going to be together reading the text and reading the scripture, it might not be that easy. But I will tell you this, it's going to birth something new in you. As you walk toward the light, as you walk toward Christ, as you walk toward what he's done for us. So this idea of 40, one of the most famous things that Jesus did was he did a 40-day fast. And we're familiar with that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to just walk through that really quickly with you. But I want to read a passage of Scripture because Christian fasting is more than denying ourselves food or something else of the flesh. It's a sacrificial lifestyle before God. And we learn this idea in Isaiah 58. What are we sacrificing for? Why are we doing this? It's not just to get in better shape. It's not to lower your carb intake. It's not just those things. That may be what you do. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of Jesus' fast is found in this passage in Isaiah. Shout it out loud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion. This is the idea of part of Lent is this turning and walking toward Christ. It's this repentance. And we're going to be on Wednesday. It is called Ash Wednesday. And it's a day of repentance. It's all of Lent is a day of a time of repentance. But Ash Wednesday is really just focus. God, hey, I've done this in my life. I want to change this in my life. I want you to come and be Lord of this in my life. And we began to walk toward Christ. And so he says this, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For the day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? So what they were doing is they were making a big spectacle of this thing, and look at how holy and how great we are. And yet they were living however they wanted to live. And he goes on in this, and he says, is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? It is not to share your food with, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wandering shelter when you see the naked and clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And so the picture here is really of what Jesus did during this fasting time. This is what Jesus was doing. He was preparing himself. The 40 days comes after his baptism, and he goes out, and he's preparing, right? He's preparing for his ministry, his earthly ministry. And what is his earthly ministry to do? It's to heal those who are sick. It's to make those who are blind. It's this unseen world that we don't know. He's going to free us from sin, free us from bondage. It's an act of servanthood that he's preparing himself for. He's to care for the weak, the hungry, to seek justice and walk humbly with the Father. When we fast for something, servanthood is the goal. How can we serve others? It's not about dying, it's dieting, it's but living a life that's like Jesus, like our rabbi, like being people who walk in his way. A faithful servant to the mission of God to love him. We need to be right with God so that we can love others. And so in Matthew chapter 4, it starts off and it says this: then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So what's happening here is that in Jewish understanding, remember, manna was a big deal, bread was a big deal in their understanding of this. And so when it talks about bread in this, it's a symbol for all that sustains life, our physical life. It's a great blessing to have bread. It's a great blessing to have this. But Satan tries to make it about material things, the ultimate, distracting Jesus from what is actually true. The ultimate is his relationship with God the Father in the work of the Spirit in his life. That's the ultimate, and he tries to make it about that. And I think that's what happens in our lives often. It becomes about the material. It comes about you know, what we have, what we need to have, or what we want to have. And in this time of fasting, what it does is it helps us to kind of pull back just a little bit. We talked about this, Americans, we talked about this last week, about how we overspend. We have credit card debt, housing crisis. Why? Because we think it's about the things. And it's hard for us to admit that, but that's just true. We think it's about the things and the provisions of those things. And fasting helps us to get perspective on that. Jesus, with a simple answer, simple Bible text, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Satan doesn't stop there, though, right? He's not scared off in that moment, by the Son of the living God, quoting scripture that has come from God himself. And so the next thing that he tries to use is scripture itself. It says in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. It takes Jesus to this high point on the temple. And the temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great. And one of the things that Herod did was he made a courtyard, a really large courtyard. And the temple was built on this hill. And so it had this limited space. So when you did this, you had this like retaining wall, and it accommodated kind of this like sheer cliff type of an idea. And on that retaining wall, though, was on the temple, there was like this floating platform almost that overlooked the land. And this is probably where Jesus was standing at this point. And as Jesus is looking down, this is what Satan says to him. And so think about this. He's standing on this cliff that goes way down. There's rocks all down here and whatnot. And this is what Satan says to him. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalms 91. Satan is using scripture, and he's using it against the Son of the living God. So what Satan wants Jesus to do is he wants him to prove God's will. Satan knew at some level that was not the way the Son was supposed to go out, right? And he's like, well, I know there's something coming. I don't know if he knew exactly that what the cross was going to do, but he knew that he wasn't supposed to die in that moment. And so he said, hey, if you do this, it'll go and it'll show the will of God. And he used scripture. He used scripture to make this happen. I think we are often tempted to think that we should receive healing or something that we want just because we're children of God. When we don't get it, what do? We start to question, right? We start to question whether or not God cares or he loves. But really, this is a test. Remember, we talked about last week, there's a test where God says, test me and see what I can do. This is a moment where he says, no, you don't test my will in this. And we're faced with this temptation all the time. We get things not because we're children of God or we're following him just the right formula. The Bible says blessings fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But what we do get is the very best way for us to live in that moment and in our current context. And Jesus is always there in the midst of that. If we think about the life of Jesus, he never uses his divinity to do things, or his position to make things happen. Jesus walks on water. How does he walk on water? It's not out of his divinity. It's out of his relationship with the Father, through the Spirit. Because Peter does it too. And how does Peter do it? By looking at Jesus. Jesus raises people from the dead. So did other people in the scripture. Jesus healed the sick. So did other people in the scripture. I do believe that Jesus was truly divine, but his acts were not out of his divinity, but out of his faithful following of the Father through the work of the Spirit, when the Spirit descended upon him. And so, he wasn't living positionally in that moment. And yet he was walking in these temptations. That's why later he can say, hey, the scripture will tell us, hey, Jesus was tempted in every way that we were tempted. Every way that we were tempted, he was tempted, and he walked this thing out perfectly. Jesus, in the passage, Jesus answers this, and he says this, do not put the Lord your God to the test. One of the things that we do in Lent is read scripture. Why? Because scripture helps us to live by the Spirit when these temptations arise. Satan is not scared of us and what we know about Scripture. He knows Scripture, and at times he twists Scripture just enough so that we fall into the trap. A few things to notice in the passage about Jesus' use of Scripture. He didn't try to argue with the devil. Notice that he doesn't argue with the devil. He didn't try to reason with the devil. He just said, no, I'm not going to put the Lord our God to the test. He didn't try to impress Satan with a great display of power and say, hey, you know, if I watch this, I'm not going to do that, but watch this, and somehow use this power. Satan, I believe, would have us believe that we can embrace certain forms of temptation and overcome them because we are children of God. So what I mean by that is this. Jesus, in that moment, he's like, well, throw yourself off and do this. Or Satan says this to Jesus, and Jesus responds, no, I'm not going to put the Lord your God to the test. I think there are times where we think we are good enough to walk into places of temptation, or we deserve to walk into those things, and it's not going to harm us. We just keep on sinning. We live in the darkness because we don't actually hold to what Jesus held to. We don't actually walk in this light. We don't actually understand this. And Satan uses those things. Well, it's not that big of a deal. You can do this. You can live a little outside of your integrity. It's okay. This is how the world works. You live in the world, and so you have to be, you have to live here. And Jesus, in this, he didn't try to shout down the devil. I don't think all the shouting in the world will overcome Satan if we don't know the Word of God. Satan quoted Scripture back to Jesus. What do we do when Satan gives us a scriptural reason to justify sin? And you go, I don't even understand that. How does that even happen? Well, I'm doing all this for you, God. Well, this is not that big of a deal. That's how it happens. Or it's not really that big of a deal to, live. We're going to get married, so let's just live together. Like, those are those moments where we're justifying sin, because you are going to get married, and that's great, and we're excited. But you still, the Bible says this, keep the marriage bed clean or pure. And we sometimes justify sin by just going, well, it's not that big of a deal. We need to know that the Word of God, but we also must realize that quoting Scripture is not a secret formula that's going to magically make the devil disappear. He already knows the Bible. He already knows the Scripture. We are the ones who need to know the Bible says, so that we can live it. It's not just quoting it back to Satan. Jesus is living it in that moment. I'm not going to put the Lord the God to the test. He's living it. He's not just quoting it. So this is why during Lent, we pour a great deal of time into reading Scripture. We want you to know Scripture so that you can live Scripture. And what I love about this time is we do it together. I love that. It's not like, hey, Jimmy, you go read your Bible over here. Nancy, you go read your Bible. No, we're doing this together. The church practices this together, opening the Word of God on a daily basis together. We're reading and we're listening and we're hearing from the same Spirit of the living God together. And he may be speaking a little bit different things to each one of us, but he's speaking to all of us as we are transformed by this to know how to live this thing out. The next thing that happens is, in verse 8, the final temptation, Jesus is brought onto a mountaintop and has said, if he will worship Satan, then he can have all of this. Again, the devil took him to a very, it says this, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Political power and all the leadership and all leadership is intended by God for the sake of serving the common good. Satan twists that thing and he makes leaders self-seeking, oppressive tyrants like himself. He makes power the thing instead of worshiping God through the service of people. But leadership is a God-given thing. It is a protection for us. The lust of power and fame, ironically, leads not to dominion, but to slavery to Satan's ways. God has given us reign over the earth already. He wants us to use it to care for his creation. And when we make it about us being glorified and people applauding us, we miss the point. And that's what he's trying to do in that moment with Jesus. And just so you know, I'm not talking about being a leader being bad or someone who is successful that being bad. What I'm talking about, and I think what Jesus is getting at here, is this idea of autonomy. It's always our problem. It's always the tent. Doesn't matter who's in charge. It's always our problem that we work through. The word autonomy comes from the Greek words auto and nomos. Nomos meaning law and auto meaning self. One who gives oneself his or her own law. The crazy thing about this is that Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father don't even do this, right? They're not autonomous. They're not autonomous. It's three in one. Three in one. And the Trinity doesn't work out of just this total autonomy from each other. They're working in this community together to be serving each other, to be loving each other. They're not autonomous from each other. They're connected so deeply to each other. And yet Satan comes in and he says, hey, you should be autonomous. The question that Satan is trying to get Jesus to bite on is, will you say your will is more important than the Father and the Spirit's? That's a pretty powerful, I think, moment in Jesus' ministry and in this thing, because he says, no, I'm not going to do that. But that same question is posed to us continually. Remember, if you've said yes to Jesus, you've entered into the dance of the Trinity. And the dance of the Trinity is not your will over God's will. It's always God's will. How you live, how you walk, how you do life is always connected to that. And it's always a question of power and autonomy. You see this all the way through Genesis, through Revelation. That's always the issue. Adam and Eve, we've talked about that. If you don't believe that in our world, if you don't believe it's about the autonomous choices and power, go and, you know, get on your phone and click the news and you'll see it, right? It's pretty easy to see. If we go to a marriage class, some of you are going to go to a marriage class. Most of your issues in your marriage is because the struggle of it is, it's a fight about power. Who's going to get their way? I have never seen someone be like, oh, he's just serving me too much, or she just serves me too much, and we just can't agree on this. This is what nobody's fighting about that, right? Go to the next meeting at work and observe the tensions. Most of the issues surround power. You know, for those of you who have teens, when they say whatever, what are they saying? They're saying, you think you can control me, whatever, right? But you're crazy, you're not going to. I'm not bowing my will to your will. Power is always the thing. In some circles, people have said no one should be in power. That's crazy. Jesus didn't go, well, John, today you lead, tomorrow maybe Peter, you're going to lead. Jesus was always the leader. But he was a leader through truth, through relationship, and through service. A lot of our struggles are who's in charge, and am I willing to submit my autonomy to that person or persons? What Satan was doing in this passage is inviting Jesus to be about Jesus, not about the will of God. Jesus worshiped the Father by being obedient, even to the point of death, is what the scriptures tell us. We worship by submitting our power to the good of the whole, serving others, and ultimately doing what Jesus told us to do and loving others as ourselves. Jesus he's victorious in this moment. He's victorious with this wrestling match with Satan. He doesn't get pinned by Satan. Well, how does he do that? One, he's fasting. He's coming off of a fast. Humble service. He breaks the stranglehold of pride. He's worshiping with authentic faith. And he uses the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, the secret weapon that slashes Satan's silliness. So our 40 days has been modeled to us through Jesus. And I want to invite you guys to do this. This is the challenge. This is why we practice Lent. We want to walk, we want to turn from darkness and walk toward the light. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be his Talmudims. He's the master. He knows how to do this. And this is one of the ways we practice. This is one of the ways we do this together. And so we have these books. You can also click on that code, and it'll come up electronically if that's your flavor. But I want to challenge you to take one of these on the way out. And take one and truly just walk through this with us. Let's do this together. Let's learn together. If you're a high school student or a junior high student, don't go, "Well, my mom and dad are doing it." No, before you go to bed, it's not a ton of reading. It's not a huge thing. You're not reading 28 chapters a day or anything like that. You don't have to be a monk for this season. We're going to enter into this, though, and walk through this together. And I think as we walk toward the light, we become like the light. And so we want to invite you to do that today, to pick one of these up. And let's do this together. Let's walk in these next days together in this. If you're a reality reader, you're going to get text like you have been to remind you of that. If you want to be a reality reader, join us. 906-287-4300, text reality, and you're going to get a text with this, with a daily reading on it. And we want to do this together. Remember, when the church comes together, we are a light on a hill. We are the invisible becomes visible. And we want to do this together, that we're all walking toward Christ in this season. And we're going to have one good celebration at Easter because he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for people who have gone before us, who thought of practices like this. This is it comes out of the scripture, this idea of fasting and praying, but there is no prescription in the Bible that says we have to do it during this time. But I'm thankful for people who have walked this road before, that know how to get closer to you, to know how to repent and to walk in, out of the darkness into the light because of these practices. And God, we know that the practice is not the point. The point is always you, and we ask for that today, that we would see you clearly, that we would be connected to you, that our lives would be given to you as servants of you. Thanks for calling us sons and daughters. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.